That's on starting on page 213 of your Pew Bibles, the New Testament. Page 213. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, "Have a seat here, please," while you say to the poor man, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the honorable name which was invoked over you? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you have given us this time to come together to study your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us now. Please help us not only to be a hearers of your word, but doers also. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. I read in the paper last Saturday that the Bishop of Taunton had been at a church service recently where the old slept and the young fidgeted with boredom. He said all was going well until the sermon, when the preacher spoke long but said little. The congregation does not want third-rate personal comments on public affairs, but real preaching which brings the Bible to life and explains the message. So I've been warned. Let's turn quickly to James chapter 2, the passage that was read to us. It would be very helpful if you could keep your Bibles open so you can check what I'm saying, that it's in line with the passage. At first glance, when we first turn to James's letter, it would seem like it's a random selection of material. There doesn't appear to be any constant themes, just various scraps of teaching brought together. It's a bit like a bee hovering from flower to flower. So James hops from subject to subject. That's first appearances, and certainly his writing style is certainly very different to what we're used to today. But the more that we study James's letter, the more that we find that he has particular concerns which thread all their way through his letter. One particular concern of James is that the faith which a Christian professes is genuine, that it's a real faith. We cannot make do with anything less than a genuine, authentic faith in Jesus Christ. It's vitally important, for only a real faith saves. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him?" And the implication there is it can't. The person described there by James doesn't have a real saving faith. It's not genuine. So anything less than a real faith is a sham, it's false. That person may go to church, say their prayers, in fact know all the right things to say, but in reality, that person's only going through the motions. He's got the appearance of a Christian without the substance. He doesn't have a real faith that touches the heart. When I was choosing my engagement ring for my wife, I was very concerned that I didn't know about anything about rings or diamonds in particular. A ring out of a cracker, or one that cost a few hundred pounds, wouldn't make much difference to me, as long as it sparkled. They all look the same. But obviously only some rings have genuine diamonds. I was concerned that I would be deceived, I'd buy a fake. Well, even though at first glance they all looked the same, I needed to know what was a real diamond and so was valuable. So it can be with the Christian faith. The Christian faith's like that. People can all make the same noises in church, but not everyone has real saving faith. And that's very much a concern of James in this letter. It's very easy to deceive ourselves on this matter. It's vitally important that we know what's real and of value and what's only a sham and useless. So James gives us various tests, you'll find in his letter, various tests which show what is a real faith. As it were, it's like a litmus paper against which we can see whether our faith is genuine. So in the last few weeks, we've considered whether our faith is a working faith. In chapter 2, does our faith prompt us into action? We've also considered our attitude to temptation and whether we fight it in chapter 1. And last week, in chapter 3, we considered our speech and whether our tongues are controlled in line with the faith that we profess. And this week, as has been read to us, we're going to consider the subject of partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is such an important subject that James deals with this as his first major test in finding genuine faith. I looked up my Rogers Thesaurus to make sure that I understand what partiality is. And along with partiality are various words, which I think are quite helpful in understanding what the word means. There's leaning, favoritism, nepotism, preferential treatment, discrimination, partisanship, party spirit, one-sidedness, inequity, unfairness. These sum up what James is so much against. These things mustn't be found in the Church of Christ. Far from James being a confusing writer, after he stated his principle against partiality in verse 1, you see in verses 2 to 4 that he illustrates his point, like a good preacher, with an example of partiality, so that people won't be left confused and know exactly what he's on about. Verses 2 to 4, "For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, 'Have a seat here, please,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's an illustration we can easily relate to. Just think of it at a Tuesday lunchtime service. It's 1:05. St. Helens is pretty packed. Dick Lucas is about to speak when two men arrive at the door, both visitors. One's in a well-pressed, double-breasted suit, polka dot tie, a well-ironed Christian Dior shirt, almost certainly a stockbroker. Immaculate presentation, neatly groomed and a well-spoken Oxbridge accent. The other visitor is covered in mess and dirt, ripped jeans, a T-shirt displaying the latest heavy metal band to tour the UK, long hair which hasn't seen a comb for weeks, rather smelly, and he wouldn't seem to believe in a deodorant. What are the welcoming team at the door going to do? The church is packed. What goes subconsciously through their minds? Isn't it great to have that young up-and-coming city executive here at St. Helens? What a catch. Let's get him a good seat so he'll come again. Here you are, sir, this way. We've got a good seat for you with good views of Dick Lucas, not obstructed by any columns. What about the other visitor? Well, what's he doing here looking like that anyway? It could be disruptive of our service. It might put people off. Let's put him at the back, on the steps, out of harm's way. It's a very easy trap for all of us to fall into. We can evaluate people, treat them on the basis of external outward appearance. We can almost do it, excuse me, we can almost do it without thinking. And yet James's response to that attitude is, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is a very logical writer, and he has a number of arguments to show these Christians why partiality is so evil, to help them to be able to perceive it and therefore avoid it. It's a very important matter, and I'd like to concentrate on three of his arguments. First of all, partiality is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, partiality is contrary to God's choice of his church. And thirdly, partiality is contrary to the law of God. So first of all, partiality is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, my brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We can see from that James is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He addresses them, my brethren. They are believers. They hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James very clearly says that as believers, partiality is inconsistent with their faith. Faith in Jesus and partiality are contradictory. One cannot practice partiality and practice one's faith at the same time. But why is James going on about partiality? Surely it's not that bad. After all, doesn't the business world operate on the principle it's not so much what you know, but who you know? Surely a bit of grovelling up to one's superiors can't be that bad. Perhaps it's bad manners to show partiality, perhaps a little unfair. But to say it's inconsistent with Christianity, isn't that going a bit far? But as I said, James is giving us tests of a living faith. If we start showing favouritism, it reveals what's going on in the heart. It reveals something about our faith. In essence, partiality goes right against our faith in Christ, and it goes right against the gospel. The gospel tells us that we're all sinners. Men and women everywhere have rebelled against God and are in need of a saviour. God in his mercy sent his son, Jesus, to be our saviour. So whoever we are, whatever position we occupy in this life, however much wealth we have, does not help us one bit in being forgiven of our sins. We all need to turn to Jesus Christ. The gospel's a great leveller. That's why in the church, all men and women are equal before God. Whatever race, colour, background, job, financial resources, we're all equal before God, because all have sinned and all need Jesus. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So if we know that we're all equal before God, equally needing a saviour, how can we show favouritism? How can we prefer one person to another on the basis of external appearances such as wealth? It's inconsistent with our faith. But the gospel not only tells us that we're sinners, it primarily tells us about God. In the gospel, we find God himself becoming a man. Jesus lived a very humble life in a poor outer region of the Roman Empire. He worked as a carpenter and then spent 3 years touring Palestine with little money and nowhere permanent to live. He was treated shamefully by the authorities, and he died like a criminal on the cross. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And again in Philippians 2, that very well-known passage where Paul writes about Jesus, that he was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is at the heart of the gospel. God himself became man. He humbled himself. He became poor. He left the riches of heaven. So if we believe in such a God, if we believe in Jesus, how can we start showing preference to the rich in this world? Isn't it inconsistent with this gospel? If God himself cared nothing for earthly riches, we shouldn't be taken in by them either. It's a very important matter, this. That's why James focuses in on it. If in practice we show partiality, then we deny in practice the gospel. We go against the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think back of the example of the two people who arrived at St. Helens, one rich and one poor. The treatment of the poor man will make it harder for him to receive that gospel that's preached here. We must act in a way that's consistent with the gospel. If the people in the office see us grovelling up to our bosses, but treating the young office boy unfairly, will they not conclude that we value one group of people more than others? So we shouldn't show favouritism. We should be even-handed and treat all people as sinners in need of a saviour. So that's the first point, in that partiality is inconsistent with the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, partiality is contrary to God's choice of his church. Verses 5 to 7. It's contrary to God's choice of his church. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the honourable name which was invoked over you? So in his argument against partiality, James now employs two reasons based on the experiences of the people he's writing to. One is, who makes up the church? That's the poor. And secondly, who opposes the church? That's the rich. James argues that to despise the poor and favour the rich is nonsense. It doesn't make sense. God's chosen largely from the poor to form the basis of the church. It doesn't make sense to discriminate against them. We need to be clear that God does not discriminate against the rich. There's nothing inherently attractive about the poor which makes God choose them. It's simply a fact. The fact of the matter is that in the church it's largely made up of the poor. And if we look around us in the church worldwide, I think we'll agree with that. Where is the church growing? Is it growing in the relatively rich nations of the West? That's declining here. Where it's growing is in a phenomenal rate is in many third world nations. So although the gospel's open to all, rich and poor alike, it seems to be the poor who respond in greater numbers. They largely make up the church. In Mark chapter 10, there's recorded the well-known story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus seeking eternal life. And Mark writes there, very strikingly, that Jesus loved him. But yet, despite that, that rich young man went away sad. And Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So if that's the case, if that's the way that the church is, how can we start flirting with the rich and influential? In God's eyes, what the world regards as important is nothing. In fact, wealth and prestige can be stumbling blocks to belief. If all is well financially, if someone's very highly respected in the world's eyes, it's very easy to start talking ourselves into thinking that everything's all right. And yet our condition before God can be desperate. James makes it very clear that true riches are found in Christ alone. He makes us rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And it's clear from that riches in faith and heirs of the kingdom mean that our riches are not yet, but will only be realised in the world to come. So favouring the rich and wealthy in the world's eyes goes smack against what how God has ordered things in the church and whom he has called. We're basically saying we don't like God's choice of our family, the church. James then takes his argument a step further and says that not only do the poor largely make up the church, but the rich also oppose the church. It's they who are persecuting the Christians. It's they who even blaspheme Christ's name. It's those who are most comfortable in this world who least like being told that they're sinners and who most resist the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised at James's remarks. Perhaps that's why it's such a hard work proclaiming the gospel in the city, where people are relatively well off. The gospel, to many, seems irrelevant. When their careers take up so much of their time, they really can't be bothered with Christianity. At best, it's an irrelevance. At worst, it's a nuisance. The opposition is not outright persecution. It's more subtle. But it's the same nature. And left to run its course, its true colours will be revealed as hostility to the gospel. I had to go back and find a good example of the opposition by the wealthy. And there's a good example at the end of the 18th century when the work of Charles Simeon in Cambridge was opposed. His evangelical biblical views weren't popular. And when he started his preaching, most of the members of his church stayed at home. At that time, they had pew holders, and they decided to lock the doors of the pews to prevent visitors hearing Simeon preach. So Simeon obviously placed benches in the aisles, but the church officers threw the benches into the churchyard. So Simeon started a Sunday evening service to reach the needy sinners, and the officers locked the doors. And the opposition to George Whitfield and Charles Wesley is well known, where they were prevented from many London churches from preaching. So secondly then, partiality is contrary to God's sovereign choice of believers, his choice of the church. And the last point is that partiality is contrary to God's law. Verses 8 to 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So James's argument is not easy on first reading, but some Bible commentators think that James is envisaging possible objections to what he said so far. So he's trying to avoid these possible counter-arguments, and he states his case here. The possible counter-argument might run like this. Well, of course, we haven't got time to love everyone. Surely there can't be anything wrong about loving the rich. In fact, I think it's my calling. So sure, I don't look after the poor in the same way, but I think that's someone else's gift. Surely I'm fulfilling God's command itself of loving my neighbour by loving this rich man. And I haven't done the poor any harm. Well, it's certainly true that we can't love everyone all the time. We need to be very realistic about who we can serve. And it's also true that the rich should be loved just as much as the poor. But we do need to be very careful. It's easy to think that because we've been particularly nice to our boss or some other bigwig, and because we haven't done anything wrong or hurtful to the poor, that as a result we've been rather good Christians, that we're exercising rather well our Christian duty to love. But James says, the test of whether we're really loving the rich or really loving the poor is whether we show partiality or not. In verse 9, James says that if we show partiality, we're not obeying God's command to love, but we're actually sinning. He's very clear, it's sin. James is not denying the command to love our neighbour. He confirms it. In verse 8, he calls it the royal law. To love our neighbour as ourselves is the law of the king. It's a law which Christ singled out as being particularly important. That's one view about what royal law means. The other view is that royal law means that it's the king of laws. It's that law which interprets all the other laws which govern our relationships with our fellow men. In verse 8, James says that we do well, we do right, if we keep this law. But if we show partiality, we break this command. So if our love is just for the rich man, then we don't fulfil the command, but we're showing partiality. It's not true love at all, just to love this to show partial love, in inverted commas, to the rich man. We know that it's not true love because of our attitude to the poor. We're discriminating. That's the test of whether we show true love for the rich by our attitude to the poor. Are we discriminating? If we look to Christ, we see that he showed true love. He mixed with rich and poor alike without drawing distinctions. If we start drawing distinctions, then we're breaking God's law and sinning. We've got to be very careful about this. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. We can talk ourselves into thinking that we're doing very well when in fact we're not really loving at all. It's very easy to talk in very nebulous concepts of love, some vague wishy-washy attitude, when really our love for the rich is not love at all. It's not what the Bible calls love. It's simply an admiration of his wealth and a desire for us to achieve likewise. We've got to turn to God's law, his word, to find out what true love is. It's his law which tells us what true love is, the sort of love that God wants. It's here that someone might say, well, aren't we freed from God's law? Well, of course, in one sense, we are freed from God's law. We don't have to obey it to earn our salvation. Salvation comes through Christ alone. But it doesn't mean that we can ignore God's law. We need to constantly go back to God's law, God's word, to tell us how to lead the Christian life, how to please him. And in God's law, in fact, just before, in Leviticus, where it says, love your neighbour as yourself, just a few verses before, we find it's commanded that we shouldn't show partiality. God's law clearly spells out that we shouldn't show partiality. It must be avoided. So we're to love our neighbours as ourselves, whether our neighbour be rich or poor. We're to be consistent and even-handed. And then in verse 10, James now rams his argument home by saying, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Basically, what underlies this verse is James's concern about sin, that we shouldn't tolerate sin. It's very easy, isn't it, just like the original readers, to think that at worst, partiality is only a small sin and so can be tolerated. But James would say that no sin can be tolerated, because if we fail in one point, we become guilty of breaking all of it. He uses the example in verse 11 of someone who commits murder. It's no use for that person who's committed murder to say, well, I haven't committed adultery. If he's committed murder, he's broken God's laws and he's sinned. His relationship with God has been marred. The fact that he hasn't committed adultery won't help him one bit in the judgment seat. That's not a defence which is allowed. Well, in the same way, partiality is sin. And we may be very good at keeping other areas of God's law, but if we fail here, we go against God. And so we're guilty of sin. And there can't be any room for sin in the Christian's life. James is very clear about that. We saw that in chapter 1. A way of thinking about God's law, it's been described by various people as like a sheet of glass. If a stone is thrown against a sheet of glass in one place, the whole pane shatters. So there only needs to be one infringement of the law for the law to be broken and for us to stand before God as guilty. And the reason for that is that the law reflects God's character. So any infringement of that law, whatever piece it is, goes against God. It's serious. We can't ignore it. So partiality goes against God's law and we should not tolerate it. So the three points three of the several points that James makes about partiality and why it should be avoided is: one, it is contrary to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's contrary to God's choice of his church. And thirdly, it's contrary to his law. But in case we were to go away from here thinking, well, that's all been rather negative, it's only about what we shouldn't do, about not showing partiality, James actually concludes the section with some positive application in verses 12 and 13. James writes, so speak and so act, governing lips and life, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. So rather than showing partiality, Christians are to show mercy. That's to be their hallmark. And the reason for that is that we know we're going to be judged by God's law, his perfect law. It's not the judgment, not the condemnation that faces non-Christians. It's a believer's judgment. How have we used all that God has given us? How have we served God in this life? Yet we know that however hard we're serving God, as we measure ourselves up against his law, if we're honest, we know that we constantly break God's law. We constantly fall short of his commands. We fail to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't love our neighbours as ourselves. We constantly fail day by day. So we constantly need to turn and rejoice in the gospel each day and turn to God for mercy and say sorry. And God does grant us mercy. We've got his promises for that. So as a consequence, if God has been merciful to us, we should speak and act to others mercifully. Christians should be noted for their mercy. Well, what's that got to do with partiality? Well, the partiality which James has been highlighting has been that bending net down before the rich, the powerful, and the famous. Maybe the poor and needy are at fault in their condition. Maybe they brought their lot upon their own heads. But just as God doesn't treat us in a way that we deserve, we come to him for mercy, so we should have mercy on other people. We shouldn't hold their faults against them. It's often been said that the cross, the ground before the cross, is level ground. So whoever we are, whatever background, we need to come to the cross of Christ. And what do we find at the cross? We find God in Jesus Christ hanging there, suffering the punishment for our sins, which we deserved. On the cross, God exacted his judgment for our sins. Yet also on the cross, we find God showing mercy to repentant sinners. So on the cross, most beautifully, justice and mercy are intertwined, and mercy triumphs. So when James urges his readers to show no partiality, and instead to show mercy, he's really saying, act in a way consistent with the gospel. If we understand the cross, then we're going to show mercy, and we're going to avoid partiality. As I said at the beginning, it reveals the state of our faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may take heed of what you have said in your word. Please help us to be aware of those areas in our lives where we are showing partiality. Please help us to be noted in our offices for our mercy and kindness and compassion. Please help us most of all to understand more fully all that you've done for us on the cross. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.